All right, good morning. Did I see donuts out there? It's good to know that I have just a little bit of influence left. And I see that Craig's here this morning, so we'll stay away from jokes with the kids. I don't know if you heard, Craig, but your kids threw you under the bus last week.
Yeah.
They seem to think that if there were one bowl of ice cream left in the world, they wouldn't get any because you'd take it all. Yeah. All right, as we start this morning, let's go over two things. First of all, Michelle told me to be sure and remind you that we have fresh coffee out there. For those of you that are new here, feel free anytime to get up and help yourself to coffee. I think we ran a little short before the service, so feel free to fill up your cup as I talk. And we do need to review our New City Catechism question for this week. This week is kind of the longest answer that you'll have to memorize of any of these 52 that we're doing. And it is the Ten Commandments condensed into one sentence, believe it or not. So question 8 for this week in our New City Catechism. What is the law of God stated in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. The whole Ten Commandments there in one screen. So that's your memorization task for this week, question 8. And we'll skip over it this week, but just a reminder, there are videos. If you've got the app, the New City Catechism app, you can kind of read the transcript of those videos, or you can just get on YouTube and search for New City Catechism, just about 2-minute videos on each one of these questions. So I'll let you take a look at that yourselves. All right, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful for your love that fills this place, and we're thankful for your word. And as we open this letter of James this morning and look at these few verses, we just pray that you would let us hear from you, that you would transform us by the power of your word, and that you would draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're taking a look here this morning at James chapter 4, the first 10 verses of chapter 4. As we look at this, as I was kind of looking at this passage this week, my first impulse was to kind of think, well, this is about conflict. This is just a passage that tells us how to deal with conflict. And I say just, I mean, that's a pretty big issue, right? You know, couples that I work with that come to me in counseling, I think just about every one of these couples at some point says to me something like, we fight all the time. And you ask them what it is that they fight about, and of course, oftentimes they don't even know. It's just, we fight about everything. So conflict is something that, you know, it would be great for us to figure out how to deal with it, right? But I think there's something even deeper here, something, I don't know, not to be overly dramatic, but something as big as life itself that James is dealing with here. Let me just read the passage, and then I'll try to explain it to you. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, certainly he talks about conflict here, but conflict is just kind of the end result of the big subject that we see James addressing. And we kind of get a clue as to what's going on here right at the beginning, where he tells us what it is that causes these conflicts. Why is it that we quarrel and fight? Why is it that we have conflicts? But James says it's because there are things that we want that we can't get. And therefore, we'll do, as he says here, frankly, just about anything to get what we want. In fact, he even takes it so far as to say, look at verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I hope that there's no one in this room who has ever murdered to get something that they want. But I'm sure all of us can think of times in our lives where there has been something that we wanted so bad that we could imagine doing just about anything to get it. You ever experienced that? There are all kinds of things that we want in our lives. One of the things, I mentioned the counseling that we do with couples here. One of the things I do with just about every couple that I work with is I talk to them about expectations, what their expectations for their spouse are in marriage. Because you see, we all have these great expectations in life. It isn't just about material things. It's about relational things, things that we want out of a marriage, out of a relationship that we can't get, and that we're willing to do just about anything for. And the thing is here, James doesn't tell us what it is that people would murder for to get. Because for James, what we're trying to get is not as important as why we're trying to get it. Look at what he says here, just an indication, trying to get deeper into this passage from one word that James uses twice in verse 1 and verse 3. In this translation, I'm reading from the ESV, the translation is passions. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Some translations say lusts. The word here, and I don't do this often, but I'll just give you the actual Greek word that James is using. It's hedone. Hedone. Now, does that sound like anything? Can you think of an English word that sounds similar to that? Hedone. What? Hedonism. Exactly. What is hedonism? Hedonism, some people, I guess, would say, is simply the pursuit of pleasure. But it's really, frankly, bigger than that. Here's a definition of hedonism for you. Hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. In other words, it's not just the pursuit of pleasure. It's actually, I guess we would say, a worldview, a way of interacting with life. That if there are things that I can't get, that I don't have, then the highest aim, the greatest purpose of my life is to pursue those things. It really is a religion, right? So you can look at this and see, I hope, what it is that James is getting at here. Why he would say that some people would murder to get what they want. Because they're hedonists. Now, we think sometimes we look at things like this, passages in the Bible, and we say, well, this, you know, was written 2,000 years ago. It's really not relevant. It doesn't have anything to do with me. In fact, even scholars have looked at this word murder, and said, well, James really doesn't mean murder. Surely he doesn't mean that. People wouldn't actually murder to get what they want. But can you think of a contemporary example of this? I suppose I haven't heard of this so much recently, but I kind of was really into the NBA back in the heyday of Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan, if you remember, he was kind of one of the first big athletes that had a shoe contract. They kind of started this whole thing of creating shoes that had the athlete's name. And so we had the Air Jordan. And I don't know how many of you remember this, but it seemed like almost every time, and I don't know, how many versions of the Air Jordan were there, Jamie? He probably had all of them. 16, 17. But every time a new version of the Air Jordan would come out, it was almost inevitable. You would read a story at some point about a young man who had been murdered. and found without his shoes because he'd been put to death for his Air Jordans. Someone didn't have them and wanted them so badly that they were willing to murder for them. That's hedonism. That's what James is talking about here. And be sure you understand, James isn't talking here in this letter to the pagans, to non-believers. Who is this letter addressed to? The church. The church in James's day, you and I. Because, you see, the reality is that because of our sinful nature, we are all hedonists at heart. Left to our own devices, our lives will become simply this pursuit of everything that we want. In fact, this whole culture really is built around that idea that you should pursue whatever it is that you want. I've been rewatching one of my favorite TV series recently, Mad Men. Anybody watch that show? Really interesting. It has a lot to say about the human condition. And certainly they deal with this concept. You know, this is back in the heyday of Madison Avenue advertising firms. And it's really interesting to watch as these guys, it's a story of this advertising agency, and they'll do these pitches for these advertising campaigns to various companies. And, you know, it's not, you know what advertising's about, and as they do these pitches, they don't talk about the product. They talk about how the product will make you feel. They tell a story about what's going to become of your life if you use this product. Because we've made a religion out of pursuing the things that we think we need or want in life. I can remember living this way, you know, and unfortunately, sometimes I think I still live this way, but certainly before I met Christ, my life was all about pursuing things. You know, when I first started practicing law, I bought a new car every year. And when I drove that new car off the lot, there wasn't a better feeling in the world, I didn't think, than driving that new car. Except it didn't last long. You know, the next day when I dropped some crumbs in it, or the next week when it got a little dent in it, or the next month when the new model came out, I had to have the new one. I thought that the pursuit of these things, hedonism, would give me what I wanted. Not just the material stuff, but really life itself. That's what advertising tries to sell us on. The good life is found in pursuing whatever we want. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John's gospel. Or, I'm sorry, I've got the quote from Luke's gospel here. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, that's what James is talking about here, that we are trying to pursue the good life through hedonism, through going after those things that we think we want, that we think we need. And Jesus reminds us that that's not how we're going to find what we're really looking for. The only way to find what we're really looking for is to actually stop pursuing those things, to stop going after the good life, to give it up and pursue Christ. But how do we do that? Well, that then, I know kind of a long introduction, but that's where we're at here. That's what James is addressing. How is it that I set aside the pursuit of the good life and pursue Christ? And James kind of focuses in on just three things here. He says, and these are, in a sense, really quite simple, but we need to be reminded of the simple sometimes, right? In order to set aside the good life and pursue Christ, we have to resist the devil. We have to draw near to God. And finally, we have to humble ourselves. So let's think about these. First of all, down in verses 7 and 8. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James talks about the devil as if he's real. And that's certainly the way throughout the Bible. We see the Bible reference. All right, we've got a drag race outside. We see the Bible reference the devil as if he's real. And I guess that's where we have to start. Do you believe that the devil is just as real as you and I? Just as real as Jesus? And even if you believe that the devil's real, do you believe that he's really at work seeking to defeat you? There was a man who went to the zoo and he witnessed the zookeeper go into this cage with a tiger. And all he had was a little broom and a dustpan. And he went in to clean up the cage. And the man couldn't believe that he would go into this cage with this tiger and not have anything to defend himself with. And in fact, not only that, the zookeeper went over and started to poke the tiger. And the tiger kind of growled a little bit and then got up and moved so that the zookeeper could clean up around where he was lying. Then when the zookeeper came out, the man went up to him and said, I can't believe you did that. I mean, isn't that tiger evil? Isn't he ferocious? And the man said, yeah. And so he said, well, weren't you scared? And the man said, well, I suppose. Well, then why did you go in there with nothing to defend yourself? Because I know something about that tiger. He's old, and he doesn't have any teeth. And I think maybe sometimes that's the way we think about the devil. Even if we believe that he's real, we minimize his ability to influence us because, you know, he's just a cartoon character. He's just this guy in this funny red suit with this red tail. He really won't hurt us. He really isn't going to do anything to us, right? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said this about the devil, John 10:10. The thief, that's the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is real, and he's out to destroy us, to kill us, to take our lives from us. We have to begin by asking if we believe that. Now, from there, then, we have to say, okay, if I believe that, how do I resist the devil? What is it that I do to resist him? And James gets real practical here. Look at what he says. First of all, in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. James is talking about what's outside of us, our external behavior. He is saying, don't sin. Don't engage in with your body in sinful behavior. Those of you who are familiar with athletics, you know this concept of muscle memory, that the great athletes repeat a task over and over to kind of get their muscles into this condition where they just do it automatically. Well, we have kind of a spiritual memory where if we conduct ourselves in a certain way externally in our body, we will continue to do that over and over. And so if I engage in sinful behavior, then the next time I'm tempted in that way, it will be easier for me to give in to that temptation. And the time after that, it will be even easier. And exactly the opposite is true as well. If when I'm tempted, I resist, then the time after that when I'm resisted, it will be easier to resist. And the time after that when I'm tempted, it will be even easier to resist. Whatever it is that I give into in my body, that's what I will begin to do almost automatically the more I repeat it. So it is important how we conduct ourselves, how we live. And we don't have to give in to temptation, right? Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 10:13, a verse that I hope many of you are familiar with. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. As new creations in Christ, we have been set free from the power of sin. And all this means, simply, I love the way Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. All this means is that the chain, you see, before Christ, we are chained to sin. We are going to sin. We have no choice in the matter because of our sinful nature that has not been put to death. But when we accept Christ, our sinful nature is put to death, the chain is broken, and now we have a choice. We still have a choice. We can choose to sin, but we can also choose not to sin. And that's what James is getting at here when he says, cleanse your hands. Make the choice. Paul says we have that ability. Make the choice not to sin the next time you're tempted. We can, all of us, do it because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. The very Spirit, as Paul said, that raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit that's available to us to resist temptation. So the first step in resisting the devil is to make sure that we don't engage in sinful behavior. Now, we get a little bit deeper. How is it that we end up engaging in sinful behavior? Well, James also says, purify your hearts, there in verse 8. Now, in the biblical sense, you know, we think of hearts as emotion because of love songs and the way we talk about the heart these days. That's not at all the biblical sense of heart. The biblical sense of the heart is the kind of volitional center of us as human beings. And as you examine that more deeply, really the volitional center of us as human beings is our minds. The one thing that we have control over, you know what it is? What we think about. We can control what it is that we think about. But the problem is, we're sometimes not even aware that we're thinking something. How many of you turn music on if you're doing a task around the house or studying or engaged in some activity? And it eventually at some point just becomes background noise. And you're not even really aware of what the song is that's playing. It's just this background noise. That, unfortunately, far too often is what is going on in our heads. Because there's always a conversation going on in our minds. We're always talking to ourselves, but we tune it out. It becomes background noise. We're not aware of what it is. And that's vitally important. Because, as the writer of Proverbs said, whatever you think is what you are. In other words, whatever we think about, this is why I said it's so important to understand, we have the ability to control our thoughts. Whatever we think on is what we will eventually do. So we have to be vigilant about our thought life. Paul said it this way, using kind of military terminology, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. There is a vigilance Paul is talking about there in our thought life. We have to be on a daily basis actively engaged in paying attention to the conversation going on in our head. And then we have to control what it is that we allow into our minds. Because, you see, if we allow bad things, negative things, evil things into our mind, back to the devil has the ability. He doesn't have the same powers that God has, but he has certain supernatural powers, the Bible tells us. And one of the things that the devil is able to do, he's able to read our minds. And so if we put something into our minds, the devil can use that against us if it's a negative thing. He will remind us of it. He will pull it out and show it to us at the strangest times. I've certainly experienced this. In my past life, before Christ, all of the bad things that I allowed into my mind, there are times when I'm on my knees praying and boom, right there. They are in front of me. See, unfortunately, I can't erase the tape of my mind. Those things, those bad things that I've allowed into my mind, they're there for the devil to access and throw up in front of me at any time. That's why it's so important to control what we allow into our minds, into our thought life. One of the things that we have couples do, because we struggle with this sometimes, all of us, with our spouse, we don't have the most positive thoughts towards them. And that's most likely just because we're dwelling on the negatives. So what do we do to change that? We have to think about the positives. And I love, again, how practical this is with Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He actually gives us a list. And I encourage you to do this maybe at some point. Just do this exercise. If you're struggling, you know, whether it's with negative thoughts towards your spouse, negative thoughts towards a coworker or a boss, instead of just letting those negative thoughts rattle around in your mind, go to Philippians 4:8, where Paul says this, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." 8 characteristics there that Paul identifies. Take those 8 characteristics with respect to the person that you're struggling with and think about examples of each one of those characteristics in that person's life that you've witnessed. And I can guarantee that if you engage honestly in that exercise and you remind yourself of those things on a daily basis, your thoughts, your emotions towards that person will begin to change from negative to positive. That's how powerful our minds are. We have to learn to control them. And then the final thing that James says with respect to resisting the devil, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's Paul talking about, or James talking about here? Well, quite simply, it's just repentance, right? It's just identifying, agreeing with God when I do sin. You know, as a recovering alcoholic, I can remember certainly the time when my life turned around was when I actually acknowledged that I had a problem. Up until that point, there wasn't any possibility that my life was going to change. But once I acknowledged that I had a problem, things began to change. And that, in essence, is all that repentance is. We agree with God that our behavior is wrong. And so we need to, every day, examine ourselves, not in a shameful way. You know, we've talked about this before. There isn't any sense in which we should shame ourselves or feel ashamed if we're engaged in sin. But we have to be honest and look at our lives and agree with God when we do sin. Because that's where we can begin to move in the right direction. So, resist the devil. Pay attention to your behavior. Pay attention to your thought life. And when you get off track, repent. Now, the next thing then, verse 8, draw near to God, James says. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you, he goes on and says. That seems a little bit strange in a sense, doesn't it? I mean, haven't we been taught that God is here all the time? I mean, are there times when he moves away from us? And I hope that you've all heard this. The answer to that, of course, is no. God is always right here. The problem is with us, right? We move or allow ourselves to move away from God. But he remains. And so we're called to draw near to him. But why is that a struggle for us? Well, think about this. Maybe sometime in your life, and maybe you younger people haven't gotten to this point yet, but you will at some point, where you begin to have feelings for another person. And you begin to wonder if they have the same kind of feelings that you do. But you're afraid to draw near to them, to make it known that you have feelings. Why? Because they might reject you. They might not feel the same way. And so you're hesitant to draw near. I think sometimes that's how we deal with God. We're afraid to draw near to Him because we're afraid that He will reject us. But we have to remember, this is just one verse, and there are many that you can go to. This is from John, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. God loved each one of us before we ever had any thought about Him. And He will continue to love us, no matter what we do or say or how we live. So we can approach God without fear, without shame. We can draw near to God because we know that He loves us. Now, let's just talk about for a minute, though, practically what does this mean to draw near to God? That's kind of broad and not too specific. Well, on this point, I suppose, this is where we have to be careful not to make this simple complex, because this really is pretty simple. How do we draw near to God? Jesus said it this way, John 15, 4 and 5, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. What does He mean? You've probably read all kinds of things or heard sermons about this word abide. What does abide mean? Well, again, let's not overcomplicate it. The real sense of what Jesus is talking about here is rest. To just rest in God. You see, we think we have to do all of this stuff. We have to engage in all of this activity. We have to work at drawing near to God. And Jesus said, My burden is easy and My yoke is light. Just rest in Me. Don't worry about all of the things you think you should be doing. Just spend time with Me. That's what it means to abide. Now, how do we spend time with Jesus? Because He's not here in the flesh. Again, don't make it complicated. The Word. Where is God? Well, He's certainly in the heavens, but how does He reveal Himself to us? How do we get to know Him? How do we rest in a relationship with Him? Through His Word. I know you probably think I talk about this every Sunday, and I do, because it's so important. The Word, the power of God's Word, that's where the answer is found. That's where the answer to everything is found, in the power of the Word, the transforming power of the Word. That's why I preach from the Word. That's why we sing the Word. That's why we pray the Word. That's why we tell you to go home and read the Word and be in the Word every day, because it's so powerful. Jesus, before the words that I just quoted to you, said this, John 15:3, already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. And then a few chapters later, in John 17, Jesus would pray what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. Transform them by the truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus said. How are we transformed? How do we rest? How do we abide in God? Through the Word. We have to spend time with the Word. And then, we don't have to worry about changing ourselves. God will do it for us. One of the passages that I read on this text this week said it this way. As we are possessed more and more by Christ Himself, His character increasingly supplants ours. We become more and more like Him. As we die to self and are filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit flows from our lives. All we have to do is rest in God through His Word, and our lives will be transformed. As Paul said in Philippians 1:6, this promise, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We don't have to work. We don't have to stress. We just have to rest in Christ through his word. And then finally, setting aside the good life requires humbling ourselves. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's not a word we like, is it? To be humble? I mean, think about, if you can, and this may even be difficult to do, can you think about a humble person in your life? I mean, all of the famous people in our world, are any of them humble? They're all the opposite of that. We make heroes out of people who boast about themselves. We don't value humility. There was a man, who was a professor at Johns Hopkins University. He was called to be an expert witness in a trial. And he was known by his colleagues to be kind of a quiet and unassuming man, didn't have a lot to say about himself. And so when he got on the stand and the defense attorney started to question him, and the defense attorney asked him this question, which is what you always ask with an expert witness, what qualifies you to be an expert on this subject? And the man responded, I am the foremost expert on this subject in the world. And his colleagues were shocked to hear him say something like that. And so they went to him after the trial and said, I can't believe you said that. Why did you say that? And he said, well, I was under oath. What did you expect me to lie? I mean, that's kind of how we live, though. You know, we think we're humble, but when push comes to shove, we're going to elevate ourselves. And we're going to do whatever it takes to get to the top. And we're reminded here, we're reminded really throughout Scripture, that the kingdom of God is about reversal, right? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first in the kingdom of God. We are to humble ourselves, to place ourselves under the authority of Christ and not worry about what others think of us, about what others do to us. We're not to try to climb and claw our way to the top. We're actually to allow ourselves to go to the bottom. This is not easy, right? Let's just admit it. Because everything in us, everything in our nature says, no, I have to take care of myself. I have to be number one. I have to get to the top. And the only way that we can do this is by doing the first two things that we talked about. There really is a progression here. As we resist the devil and then abide in Christ and open our lives to him, he transforms us and makes it possible for us to humble ourselves. And the perfect example of this, I love this progression that we see in the Scriptures in Paul's life. And I maybe have shared this with you before, but I think it bears repeating. As you look at Paul, and he didn't obviously talk a lot about himself, but if you look in Scripture at the way that Paul talks about himself, it's interesting the way that it progressed. So you start, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote was the letter to the church at Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, we see Paul saying this about himself. And this was maybe, 8 to 10 years after he had this experience with Christ and started to walk with God. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, the apostles, that was a pretty small group, right? So Paul says, at least among this small group, I'm the least. Okay? Then we move forward to the letter to the Ephesians. And this comes maybe 5 years or so after the letter to the church at Corinth. So you would think that Paul is progressing in his walk with God. And he says this, Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see how it's expanded a bit now. And Paul says, well, yeah, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm also the least of the saints, which is a little bit bigger group. And then move forward again about 5 years. His letter to Timothy, written near the end of Paul's life, somewhere in the early 60s AD, probably. 1 Timothy 1:15, and we see Paul saying this about himself. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul got to the end of his life having walked with God, resisted the devil, abiding in Christ for all these years, and eventually came to this point of saying, I am the least of all mankind because Christ died for me. That's true humility. And that comes only, we can't do that on our own. That comes only as we resist the devil and abide in Christ and allow God to transform us from the inside out. Then we begin to live in the reality of God's kingdom. The humility to say, with Paul, I am the foremost of sinners, and Christ died for me. Is that how you live your life today? I encourage you, as you go through this coming week, think about what it is that you're pursuing, and more importantly, why you're pursuing it. And really take some time to examine that. Why am I going after career, possessions, relationships? What is it that I think I'm going to get out of them? And understand that God tells us you're not going to get what you want. The only way you're going to get it is by following this path. Spend your time resisting the devil. Spend your time in the Word, abiding in Christ, and allow Him to transform you into the humble person that acknowledges Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we spend time in your word this morning, we're reminded that there's so much that we probably don't even know about ourselves. It's difficult, I know, certainly for me, I would think for all of us, to refer to ourselves as hedonists, those who pursue what we want at all costs. And yet as well, I would acknowledge, and I think we all could acknowledge, that there have been times in our lives when we have done that. And so we ask for your forgiveness in that regard. We ask you to show us, as James has revealed it to us here, how to set aside our pursuit of the good life and allow you to live through us. Help us in this coming week, and every day that we experience, we will be tempted, we know, by the devil who is seeking to destroy us. And so help us to resist. Help us as well to abide in you through your word, to spend time with you, to allow your word to transform us. And then, Lord, help us just to be the humble men and women serving others in the way that your Son served us. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that others would see you through our lives, through our actions, through our words. We pray as well that there might be an opportunity for someone to say, why is it that you live this way? And as that happens, Lord, give us the words to tell people about Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.